Well, as you can see from the PowerPoint and from the title, What Did Jesus Say About Forgiveness? This is part two. Part one was about a month ago, and I will allude to some of the things that we said on that occasion. This talk today, What Did Jesus Say About Forgiveness, uses and borrows heavily from the story that we heard read to us from Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus told to the people that were listening and that Ravenna read to us earlier. So the parable of the prodigal son is well known. It's a well known and well loved Bible story. It's captivated audiences for centuries. It has intrigue, nuance, shocks and surprise. And those that are familiar with the story know that it's also unfinished. It has a dramatic cliffhanging ending. Of course, the prodigal son, or the lost son that it's often entitled, isn't a very good title for this story. Some have suggested that a better title would be the two lost sons, or perhaps the forgiving father and his two lost sons. Now, when we read it 20-some centuries after it was first told by Jesus, it's easy to miss some of the layers and shades that are in this story. We're not shocked or outraged by it, for example, though I've no doubt that the first century Palestinians that heard it were. You see, what kind of a disrespectful son asks for his share of the inheritance while his father is still alive? The implication is right there for all to see. This young man wanted his father dead. At the center of the story is a relationship issue. The younger son wounded his father. He wanted to break off all relationships with his father, his brother, the community, the village people that he lived amongst, and the extended family and the community would be deeply affected by this loss of relationship, deeply affected by his choice to ask for his inheritance and then to liquidate those assets and to set off for a region far away. The community had a way of dealing with such rebellion. Can you move it forward one? Got it. Kenneth Bailey, in his excellent book, The Cross and the Prodigal, points out that it was a Jewish custom if a boy lost his inheritance, the family inheritance among Gentiles, and then dared to return home, he would be ostracized. They had a word for it. They called it kizaza. It meant that when he returned home, a large earthen pot, the community would take it and break it in front of him, and he would be declared cut off from his people. Of course, we know, because we've read the story, we're familiar with it, his listeners knew as well, that the young man did lose all his money among Gentiles, among people that kept pigs and ate pork. And as the story unfolding, everyone listening to it therefore would have expected the outcome to be that this young man would return home. He'd be an outcast, he would be struck from his family, his people and his community, kizaza. And so there he was in the foreign country, and even after squandering all his money, even after there was a famine in the land, returning home really wasn't an option for him. Because he then knew that he would be estranged from his father, his brother, the extended family, the village, the community, and a kizaza ceremony awaited him. So the intrigue intensifies in the story. The prodigal ends up feeding pigs, but the pods that he fed the pigs weren't edible to humans. It was only when he was at his wit's end then that he decided he would return home, return to his father's house, but not as a son. He knew that he would be an outcast, that he would be despised, that he would be ostracized and alienated. The villagers would show no mercy. There was no guarantee that his plan to even ask his father to accept him as a hired hand or perhaps as an apprentice craftsman would work. But nevertheless, at his wit's end, he sets out for home. Then Jesus, the storyteller, produced another shock for his listeners. Middle Eastern fathers, certainly if they were older than 35, they didn't run to meet anybody. They didn't race down the road. Quite frankly, they would have looked a bit ridiculous doing that, with the robe pulled up over their knees, running through the village in sandals, burying their legs. But the reason that this father wanted to get there through the village wasn't just that he was thrilled that his son was returning home, but that he didn't want him to face the taunts and the humiliation of the community, the jibes that would have happened, the kazaza. Instead, the father wanted to extend unheard of mercy and grace to his wayward son. The father displayed self-emptying love when he ran down the street toward this son. It was on an unprecedented scale. The best robe that he wanted to be put on his son showed that the son was fully restored to sonship, to the relationship with the father. And by giving him the signet ring, it indicated that the father would trust him again with his whole estate. There was love and there was forgiveness, and it was totally unexpected and totally unbelievable to its listeners. You know, although this family was well off, they would have been embedded in the local community and in the village life. And so the story became everybody's business. Fathers listening to this story wanted to know how it would finish. And when they heard how it finished, they would have been critical of how this father had behaved toward his wayward son. This son that had brought shame in the family, the right response was to disown him, to discredit him, to kick him out. Welcoming him back into the family was unheard of and was a dangerous precedent to set. This is what Philip Yancey says about forgiveness. Forgiveness has about it the maddening quality of being undeserved, unmerited, and unfair. It has the maddening quality of being undeserved, unmerited, unfair. But this story gives us a wonderful glimpse, an insight into our Heavenly Father, God's heart, and how God feels about us, and how He forgives us. Now, as I said, about a month ago, we looked at what Jesus said about forgiveness. And on that occasion, we concentrated on Jesus' teaching about forgiving one another. And we said that that was kind of horizontal forgiveness, people forgiving each other. Today, however, we'll be looking at what Jesus says about God forgiving us, what we might call vertical forgiveness. And so when I told a friend about this, he said, "Oh, vertical forgiveness and horizontal forgiveness, that sounds like a cross, doesn't it?" Which is the ultimate symbol of forgiveness. The six headings that we used previously in examining forgiveness were these. We forgive because we've been forgiven. Forgiveness isn't easy, it's costly. Forgiveness is honest, it doesn't make excuses. Forgiveness helps us break free. How do we forgive? And can we forgive the unrepentant? I intend to use similar headings this morning where they're appropriate, and to change them slightly where they don't fit. For example, God doesn't forgive because he has been forgiven. So we'll change that to ask, why does God forgive us? And equally, the fourth point, forgiveness helps us break free, doesn't apply to God, who is not imprisoned by anything. So we'll take 5 points, and we'll start off by asking the question, why does God forgive us? The father in the story, of course, gives us a huge insight into why God forgives us. The reason behind God's forgiveness is very simple. He loves us. He loves you, and he loves me. Jesus tells this story because he wants us to know what God, our Heavenly Father, is like. We see the unconditional father's love for his rebellious son. The rebellious son that was returning home, and we read, while he was still a long way off, the father saw him, and filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The father was looking out for him. He longed for him to come home. He was waiting for him. He had compassion, even though his son was returning destitute, in rags, looking like a beggar. He still recognized him and ran to him. His heart went out to his son because he loved him. One night, Jesus was in conversation with a Pharisee called Nicodemus. In summarizing that discussion, John wrote these words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." This has been called the gospel in a nutshell. But it starts off and finishes with God's love for men and women. "For God so loved the world." You see, God loves us not because of who we are, but because of who he is. He doesn't love us because we're lovely. It's not our loveliness that impresses God. God loves us because of who he is, because it's within his character to love. God is love. You know, if you've been coming to this church for a while, that I enjoy the writings of Tim Keller. And this is how Timothy Keller puts it in his book, Jesus the King. "The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have been knowing and loving one another perfectly for all eternity. Within himself, God has forever had all the love and all the fulfillment, all the joy he could possibly want. He has all the love within himself that the whole human race lacks. And the only way we're going to get any more is from him." God wants to share his love with us, his creatures. He doesn't have to. And of course, like the prodigal son, we make it difficult for him. When Paul wrote about this in his letter to the Roman Christians, he said that God demonstrates his love to us by allowing Jesus to die for us while we were still sinners. It's while we're in the enemy's camp. It's before we respond to God in any way. It's while we were still sinners. It's while we were actively rebels. We're rebellious. It's while we showed no love toward God, he loved us. Andre Crouch, the American gospel singer-songwriter, penned these words, "I don't know why Jesus loved me. I don't know why he cared. I don't know why he sacrificed his life. But I'm so glad he did." There's a huge canvas, an oil painting by Rembrandt entitled "The Return of the Prodigal Son" that hangs in the Heritage Museum in St. Petersburg. Catherine the Great bought it for Russia in 1766. The painting shows an old, almost blind man embracing a young man in rags. Now, there are many things that could be said about this painting. Henry Nouwen wrote a book, a whole book about it, and it's from that book that I grasped this point that was brought to my attention, that the old man's two hands on the young man's shoulders are different. Take a look at them. One, the old man's left hand is strong, sinewy, and muscular, while his other hand, his right hand, the one that you see on the left, is smaller, gentle, and refined. This is what Henry Nouwen says about it. "That gentle, caressing hand echoes for me the words of the prophet Isaiah. Can a woman forget the baby at the breast, feel no pity for the child she has born? Even if these were to forget, I shall not forget you. Look, I have engraved you in the palms of my hands." In that artistic detail of the two hands, Rembrandt has tried to capture the love that emanates from the Father toward his Son. It's like the tender, unwavering, gentle love of a mother's heart toward her child. Why does God forgive us? Because he loves us. Forgiveness isn't easy, it's costly. While the son repented and returned to his father, it was the father who took the full shame. He ran shamelessly toward his son so that his son would avoid the rejection and humiliation of Kazaza. By kissing him, by dressing him in his best robe, by giving him his signet ring, the father was telling the whole community that the son was welcomed back home. But there was a huge cost. A huge cost to the father. A third of his property had been lost. The younger son had squandered it. The loss of his pride as his son rebelled against him and left home. the scorn of others, seeing his son return as a destitute beggar, the running along the street with his robe hitched up above his knees brought shame to him. But it was in order to restore and rehabilitate his son back into the family and into the community. None of that was easy for the father. You know, when you look at world religions, one of the things that makes Christianity stand out is that it is the only world religion, the only religion with a suffering God. Zeus, thundering from Mount Olympus, didn't suffer or feel pain. Islam would consider a suffering Allah to be blasphemous. And although Confucius and Buddha may have thought about suffering, thought a lot about it, they didn't think that it was the experience of deities, because it's humans that suffer. But in Christianity, we have a God who suffers, who absorbs pain. Our Heavenly Father took shame through his Son Jesus, who willingly went to the cross on our behalf. Forgiveness is costly. It costs God his Son. It's agony for the God of the universe. Look at the anguish of Gethsemane, the separation of the Father and the Son. Look at the darkness that pervaded the land as Jesus hung on the cross. Think of the words of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sheer agony for him. Forgiveness is costly. Our sin, our rebellion against God, our desire to rule our own lives means that there is a debt that has to be paid. There's a debt that is owed. Forgiveness isn't cheap. It's not free either in that sense. It always costs somebody something. In the case of our forgiveness, God himself has paid the debt. This is what Peter wrote about the cross. He himself, talking about Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree being the cross. He himself bore our sins. That's the cost of God's forgiveness to me. Forgiveness comes in the form of costly suffering. And as Jesus is not only God's Son, but is really, truly God, God did not inflict pain on anyone else to offer you and me forgiveness. He inflicted pain on himself, Jesus, God's Son. God himself, in the form of Jesus Christ, took pain, took death. It cost him to be able to offer forgiveness. He absorbed the pain himself to pay for the cost of our forgiveness. Forgiveness is honest. It doesn't make excuses. You know, the father in the story didn't say that his son was just young and immature and inexperienced and he couldn't help himself. It wasn't his fault. Or that society was to blame, perhaps. The father didn't say that. He didn't make excuses. Everyone listening to the story knew fine well whose fault it was, that the prodigal was a rebellious, self-centered, ungrateful son who broke his father's heart by leaving home and selling off his inheritance, which for the second son would have been a third of the family property. But because the father loved him, because the father was prepared to absorb that cost, because the son does in fact return home, because the father longs for the relationship to be restored, his forgiveness is offered, and it's magnanimous. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, when he hung there, there were at least two others crucified at the same time. One of them hurled insults at Jesus, questioning who he was. But the other criminal rebuked the one who was insulting Jesus, and he asked Jesus to remember him when Jesus came into his kingdom. Isn't it amazing that when the disciples had mostly fled, as they had when Jesus was crucified, they dispersed, just maybe one or two disciples left at the cross, that this crucified criminal recognized who he was. He recognized Jesus as the coming king. And Jesus assured him with comforting words that he would indeed be with him in paradise. One criminal heard words of assurance from Jesus, while the other remained unmoved, shouting insults. The point is that the thief who recognized Jesus and asked to be remembered in his kingdom was forgiven. That forgiveness was on the basis of his faith in Jesus, God's Son. Jesus rewarded that man's faith. He didn't minimize his wrongdoing. He didn't say that it was unfair that he was being crucified for his felonies. Jesus didn't say that his crimes were trivial or unimportant or didn't matter. He wasn't giving away cheap forgiveness to the other thief on the cross. God forgave that thief because he put his trust in Jesus. He asked Jesus to remember him when Jesus came into his kingdom, and Jesus gave him words of comfort. Forgiveness is honest. It doesn't make excuses. The other criminal, as far as we know, didn't acknowledge Christ as Savior and didn't receive God's forgiveness. When it comes to forgiveness, it's not that we're not guilty. We're guilty, okay. It's that Christ has taken our guilt away when he was punished in our place. He has taken our guilt, and it means that we shouldn't feel guilty. John wrote, "The blood of Jesus, God's Son, has cleansed us from all sin." Cleansed, guilt-free, forgiven, fully honored by God as a son of God through forgiveness, just like the prodigal son. So how does God forgive? In the parable of the prodigal, the relationship between the father and his two sons is broken. That's clear. It's a dysfunctional family. One son is barely talking to the father, and another son takes a third of the inheritance and goes off and squanders it. But after the way the father had been treated, he's the only one that could restore the son back into the family again, into his place. And in our case, we are sinners, and there's nothing we can do to restore our lost relationship with our Heavenly Father, with God. Only God can do that. You know, there are those who read this story of the prodigal son and think that there was no cost to God, there was no cross, there was no repentance, there was no pain. I hope that you can see that all those ingredients are there in this story. God, represented by the Father in the story, took our sins' shame so that we wouldn't have to. Like the Father, God reaches out to us. He's waiting, he's inviting, he's calling us. And a single repentant step in his direction, and he is running to welcome us back home. As a result, we can be forgiven. We can be accepted. We can be restored. Not only does God forgive us, but on the cross. You know, it was a shameful thing. It was a horrible thing. Not just a cruel and agonizing thing to be crucified on a cross, but it was utter shame, especially for a Jew to be hung on a cross. The worst kind of death that you could suffer. In taking that shame upon himself, God lifts the weight of our sin that we were carrying, and he willingly wipes the slate clean. We're forgiven. We don't have to fear going home to our Heavenly Father and confessing our sins, no matter what we have done and no matter how often we've done it. You know, I don't know if anyone has ever asked you. I've certainly been asked this question a number of times. In one sense, I think it means that I've been explaining the gospel properly, but in another sense, it means that some more explanation is required. And here's the question. Why did Jesus have to die? Couldn't God just have forgiven everybody? You see, Jesus said to his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." The Son of Man must suffer. Why did Jesus say, "I must suffer"? Jesus knew he had to go to the cross. He was on a mission to go to Jerusalem precisely for that reason. You see, when you offer forgiveness to someone, someone has to pay. It's not free. Either the perpetrator pays or the one forgiving pays. And because of God's love, because he wants to forgive, but especially because we have sinned against God, there's a cost. In the case of the prodigal's father, he absorbed the cost through material loss, through ridicule, and through personal humiliation in the eyes of the community. That wasn't the way Middle Eastern fathers behaved. That was a shocking story to the original listeners of the parable. It's in an act of astonishing love, mercy and grace that the God of the universe behaves like this. We're meant to see God represented by that father. We're meant to see us represented by one of the two sons. Here's how Tim Keller puts it about God's forgiveness. God says, "The only way I can forgive the sins of the human race is to suffer. Either you will have to pay the penalty for sin, or I will. Sin always entails a penalty. Guilt can't be dealt with unless someone pays. The only way God can pardon us and not judge us is to go to the cross and absorb it himself. I must suffer," Jesus said. God forgives us. How does God forgive us? God forgives us through Christ's death on the cross. It's the blood of Jesus that has paid the price for my sin. Does God forgive the unrepentant? In October 1984, the Grand Hotel in Brighton, where senior members of Britain's ruling Conservative Party were staying, it was bombed by the IRA. 5 people lost their lives in that bombing, in that terrorist attack. And the wife of one prominent British politician, Norman Tebbit, she, Margaret Tebbit, was left permanently paralysed from her injuries. More than 20 years later, in 2007, the BBC decided to run a radio programme called The Reunion. Patrick McGee, the IRA bomber, who by then had been imprisoned and released from prison through an amnesty, was to meet some of the victims of his reprehensible act. He was unrepentant. And Norman Tebbit refused to meet him. He refused to go on the program. He refused to shake his hand. This is what Tebbit said: "I'm weary of explaining that forgiveness is not a one-way street. The transgressor cannot be forgiven unless he acknowledged the evil of what he has done, showing repentance. I could no more forgive a sinner who doesn't repent than a priest can. That's a matter for God. The sooner Mr. McGee meets him, the better." Was Norman Tebbit right? Does Jesus agree? What did Jesus say? His words ring out, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The invitation is for all who come to him. And when anyone comes, they find outstretched arms, just like the prodigal's father. Later, Peter, expressing what he knew from the teaching of Jesus and his own experience of God, wrote these words: "The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." The gospel is for everyone, but not everyone will be saved. Not everybody is forgiven. Why is that? It's because not everyone comes to Jesus. Did you notice the word "come" in each of these verses? Whoever comes to me. Come to me, all you who are weary. Everyone to come to repentance. The father in the story didn't actually go to the far country and drag his son out of it. He didn't pull his son back home. The son had to take the first step toward home. God doesn't force his forgiveness on anyone. You have to want it. You have to ask for it. A loving God is calling and waiting, inviting us to come home so that when we do come, he forgives us abundantly. In this story, was the other brother forgiven? Did he join the celebration? Did he also seek to restore his broken relationship with his father? We don't know. That's the cliffhanger. Although the father pleaded with him, it's possible that he remained aloof, proud, unmoved, and unrepentant. If he did, then he never enjoyed the warmth of the Father's love, of the Father's embrace, the joy of forgiveness, or the company of his Father's friends. And about such people, Jesus said on another occasion, "This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous." Wicked or righteous? Repentant or unrepentant? Forgiven or unforgiven? That's the choice. Let's just summarize the five propositions that we've considered today as we close. Why does God forgive us? He forgives us because he loves us. It's his character to love and forgive. Forgiveness isn't easy, it's costly. God himself paid the debt. He bore the cost of offering forgiveness. Peter wrote about the cross, he himself bore our sins on his body on the tree. Forgiveness is honest, it doesn't make excuses. God doesn't excuse our sin. He calls us sinners, but he loves us and he forgives us. How does God forgive? God forgives us through Christ's death on the cross. It's the blood of Jesus, God's Son, that has paid the price for my sin. Christ died in order that we don't have to. Does God forgive the unrepentant? God doesn't want any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But only those who come to him will receive the forgiveness that is freely offered. Only those that come to him will receive the forgiveness that is freely offered. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to this story this morning, the story of a loving and forgiving father and two lost sons, and we see ourselves in it. But even more importantly, we see you in it. We see you as the forgiven, forgiving, loving Father who wants us to rush back to him, to feel your embrace, your warmth, your love, your forgiveness when we repent. For each one of us, let us repent of the things that we have done as we feel that embrace. If there's someone who has not yet first of all repented in their hearts, this is a good opportunity to do it now. To ask God to forgive us the things that we've done wrong, to forgive us our rebellion, to forgive us that we've been wayward, that we've been away from God, that we haven't felt his love, but we know that we need it, and to come to him now. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast away." Lord Jesus, thank you for those wonderful, comforting words and this picture of a wonderful, loving Heavenly Father. Amen.